John also sees the Lord Jesus Christ as having a two-edged sword flashing from his mouth. Now, in Roman times, the sword was the principal weapon of offense. It was not to be used in slashing or stroking because that would only cause a wound. The Roman soldier was trained to stab with that sharp two-edged sword because the intent was to kill, not to wound. And now John sees the Lord Jesus with this sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. And in the book of Revelation, the word for sword, as it appears here, is used 6 times. And this word for sword, as it appears in the book of Revelation 6 times and only 1 other time in the entire New Testament, and we'll look at that in a moment, is speaking of a broad, heavy, two-edged sword. Now, it's nice to make the application from Hebrews 4:12 and everything about the Word of God, but that is not the same word used here. You see, in the other portions of the New Testament, Hebrews 4:12, let's look back to Hebrews 4:12, and this is our very popular verse that most of us have committed to memory regarding this two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living, alive, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then, of course, we are all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, in other parts of the New Testament, we read about the sword of the Spirit, or in Hebrews 4:12, this two-edged sword. But that word in the original is a short dagger. Totally different word than what John sees coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The short dagger spoken of in the other books of the New Testament, Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6 especially, has to do with that sword that uncovers belief. And this sword that John sees out of the mouth of the risen Savior is that heavy, broad, two-edged sword which speaks of judgment. So I think that's the important part, that heavy sword striking judgment or intense pain. You can imagine what it would feel like, intense pain. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where this broad, heavy, two-edged Roman sword is mentioned. That's back in the Gospels. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And it's interesting how the word is used here. And it is in Simeon's address to Mary in regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:35. I should probably read in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, Luke 2:34, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." So as Simeon speaks to Mary, looking forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross and she has to see him, the one that she knows to be virgin conceived, virgin born, innocent, sinless, dying on the cross, when the Lord Jesus has to commit her to John, Simeon says that broad, heavy Roman sword is going to pierce you. So that word is 7 times used in the New Testament, speaking of this broad, heavy Roman sword. Well, needless to say, as John sees the Lord Jesus here in Revelation 1 and sees this broad, two-edged sword, it speaks of judgment, because that's how the sword is used in this context in the rest of the book of Revelation. So you can imagine what John is seeing now. This one whose face is shining like the sun, with head and hair as white as wool, flaming eyes, glowing brazen feet, a sharp two-edged sword, and he sees all the symbolism and the feet reflecting the fire and light from his eyes and from his face. And in this composite symbol, we see what the Lord Jesus Christ wants John to see and to tell us. The symbol speaking of age, of purity, of judgment, of omniscience, of all-knowing on those that are evil and believers as well, we'll see. But at the same time, dressed in this high priestly garment, so that believers can flee to him as our intermediary and our mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, so that we can seek forgiveness before the sword of judgment falls. And John gives us now this very illustrative, composite view of the Lord Jesus Christ using all these symbolisms. What happens in verse 17 does not surprise me now. When John sees this, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Is that any surprise? No surprise. Imagine just the overwhelming emotion now of seeing this risen Christ looking as he does look. John said, "I couldn't take it, you know, it was the big one." And he fell, and that's all he could take. And it was kind of like a swoon or a semi-conscious coma, because he's going to be able to hear what Jesus is saying to him. But he's like a dead man. He can't move. He's paralyzed, so overwhelmed with what he sees. Over and over and over again in the Word of God, we find that when even righteous men, by our standards, suddenly come face to face with God, the first thing they do is hit the ground. They fall on their faces. I suppose I would rather be dead at the feet of Jesus than alive anywhere else. And that's where John finds himself, on his face, dead, in kind of a trance, a semi-conscious state before the Lord. And this is the disciple Jesus loved. This is the disciple who at the Last Supper was allowed to lay his head on the breast of Jesus. The one chosen to write 5 books in the New Testament, and he falls on his face. Well, you know, John is an interesting character. And now John is allowed to have this vision so he can pass it on to us. And I think there's a very unusual reason for this. Because John had a very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was privy to a lot of things that took place that the other disciples were not allowed to see or know about at that time. Go back in your Bibles to the book of John. I want to see something interesting here in John chapter 20. We'll read verse 3 first. John chapter 20, this will give us a little background. "Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple." Here the apostle John is talking about himself. So Peter and John are going, and they were going toward the tomb, and the two were running together. You have to see these two Jews with their skirts pulled up, Peter and John, and they're running toward the tomb. "And the other disciple," that is John, "ran ahead faster than Peter." So John's younger, probably, and he runs faster than Peter. "And came to the tomb first." And John, the apostle John, the author of Revelation, runs up to the tomb. And verse 5, "And stooping and looking in," he looks in through this low open door into the tomb, and he sees the tomb is empty. "And he looks in through the darkness, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in." He's afraid to go in. He sees it's empty. The linen wrappings from the resurrected body of our Lord there, all by themselves. "Simon Peter, therefore, also came near following him, and I can see Peter pushing John to one side and running through the doorway. And Peter ran in, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." Isn't it amazing what you see? It's as if the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected state, had all the time in the world. He even paused to take that napkin that had been around his head and fold it, and roll it, and put it to one side in the corner. And here this empty tomb is left in a very orderly manner. The wrappings there, you know, how do you leave wrappings? Because in the original language, what this means is that all those wrappings that had been around his body were just as they had been around his body, only there was nothing inside. Now, even Houdini couldn't do that. To get out of the way these bodies were wrapped, like a mummy that's empty, just the covering, and the little napkin that is usually around the head rolled by itself in the corner. And when people steal a body, they don't steal a body that way. They steal everything because they're in a hurry. So he looks in and he's just astounded because of what he sees in this empty tomb. And Peter ran on ahead and he saw these very same things. Verse 8, "Then entered in therefore the other disciple," and the apostle John is talking about himself here, "who had first come to the tomb," and here are the key words, "and he saw," and what? "And believed." Ah. So verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Even Peter, even John, after being 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, John has to admit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know that Jesus was going to rise again. And he said, I looked in that empty tomb, and I looked in there, and there I saw the linen wrappings and the little napkin, and I saw that, John said, and I believed. And now we see why John has that emphasis throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the epistles, about I saw, I'm bearing witness. John knows what it took for him to believe. Every time John writes that, I think his mind goes back and he says, I remember I didn't believe, but when I looked in that empty tomb, that was it for me. And John now, throughout the book of Revelation, keeps saying, I was an eyewitness, I saw this, and he's saying that so that we'll believe just as he did. He said, I was an eyewitness. And he gives that emphasis throughout, and that's the reason. And now, of course, he looked in the empty tomb, he believed, and now once again, after the ascension in Acts chapter 1, John hasn't seen the Lord Jesus for over 60 years. And now when he sees him again, he sees him, and believe me, he believes again. This is just a reinforcement of what he experienced at the empty tomb, at the Mount of Transfiguration, at the Hill of Ascension, and even though 70 years have gone by, he falls and he faints. Okay, here's John, and he's seeing it, and he believes again. And now he's passing this on to us. You know, now ordinarily we'd think that maybe the Lord Jesus would yell at him, say, get up, John, be a man. You know, what are you doing down there? That's what we would say, isn't it? Look at this wimp down there, you know. Get up from there. Those are the kinds of things we want to say, but not the Lord Jesus. He's so kind, so compassionate, so understanding of our nature. Look what he says to John, verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me. That's the hand in which he has the 7 stars, by the way. He laid his right hand upon me, and he said, do not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not, John. The scripture says, man cannot see God and live. No man can see my face and live. And now John has seen the resurrected Lord. He's fainted. Jesus reaches down, lays his right hand on him, and says, fear not. And look what words follow fear not. Verse 17, I am. I want you to see the similarity because the word structure is the same in both places. The first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. God speaking to Abram in Genesis 15:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God speaking to John in Revelation 1, God speaking here in chapter 15, verse 1, do not fear, I am. Now those words, I am, to unbelievers, bring fear and trembling, as they did with the guards and Jews who came to get Jesus in the garden, when he said, I am, they fell backward to the ground. But to believers, those words, I am, bring comfort and assurance. Fear not, John, I am. Same words from Genesis 15. And he has these 7 stars in his right hand. Why didn't John die when he saw God face to face? I think the reason is that he was in the Spirit, the Bible says. He's a born-again believer in the Spirit. The one who spoke was his creator. And now this two-edged sword speaks not in judgment, but in love. And the right hand with the 7 stars does not reach out in judgment, but in comfort. And that's how we will see him. That's how those of us who are born again will see him one day. Because he was his creator and he was his savior. Is he your savior? He is your creator, but is he your savior? And if he is, then that's how he will speak to us one day when we come into his presence. Fear not, I am. The final words in 17 confirm who he is. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I want you to see that verse 17 ends with a comma, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. As far as our minds can go into the past, Jesus Christ was before that. As far as our imagination can stretch into the future, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be beyond that. He said, I'm the first, there's nothing before me. I'm the last, there's not going to be anything after me. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and in the original, that is, I became dead. that is for a purpose. So, yes, John, I was dead. I became dead, but that was just a brief interlude in my life on earth. I became dead, but it was for a purpose. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He said, it wasn't a swoon. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a fantasy, John. I wasn't in there. People didn't come and steal my body. No, I was dead. But now I'm alive forevermore, resurrected. The first and the last, the living one, alive now forevermore after that brief interlude of death. In addition to that, he says in verse 18, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, in a lot of the translations, that says the keys of death and hell. It's not a good word to use there. It's the keys of death and Hades. Hades in the New Testament is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. Hades is the place of all departed spirits. You see, when we use the word hell, what do we think of? We think of the place of torment where unbelievers are right now. Well, during the time of the Gospels, before the resurrection of the Lord, we spoke in New Testament terms of Hades, that place of all departed spirits. We have to go now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Speaking of the Lord Jesus. So after his death on the cross, after he gave up the ghost, at that time, Jesus, his spirit, the person, descended to the lower parts of the earth, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. That's the same word used, well, it has the same meaning as Romans chapter 10, verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, as if that's going to happen again. So, this abyss is the lower parts of the earth. Same type of concept. The descent into the lower parts of the earth, into the abyss, then, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy given back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 16:10. You can write that as a cross-reference, but we can see the New Testament use of that in Acts, okay, chapter 2, verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. At the time the Lord Jesus Christ died, at the time his spirit descended into the lower parts of the earth, as Peter says here, quoting Psalm 16, he descended into Hades, Sheol, the grave, the netherworld. The netherworld, or Hades, was a place where both the ungodly and the righteous were. To get that truth, we have to look at the book of Luke. So in your New Testaments now, go over to Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 22 and following down to about 26 or so. Luke 16, beginning in verse 22. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Notice the emphasis on the burial. Evidently a very lavish burial. And in Hades, here we are, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So the situation back here is such that in Hades, those in torment, the ungodly, are able to look and see those in comfort and bliss. And he looks across, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things. There's no salvation here, he's referring to their lifestyles, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm or gulf fixed. So evidently, as this man in torment looks across, there's some kind of huge chasm, gulf in Hades, and he has to look across this chasm, and he sees Lazarus and all the other departed in God across there in bliss and joy. I want you to notice the purpose for the chasm. In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. Can you understand how those in comfort and bliss would look across with broken hearts on those who are suffering and want to go to them? He says, that gulf is here so the righteous can't come and help the ungodly. And that gulf's here for another reason, too, that none may cross over from there to us. Big gulf. Sorry. Once that decision's made on earth, when you die, that's it. No crossing over. Cannot get any help, nor can you go over to that place of bliss. The chasm, the gulf is there. So, because of this, we have now in Hades this division between the place of torment and that area called paradise, or at this time, Abraham's bosom, because to a Jew that was a very precious thing. For this reason, on over in Luke chapter 23, while the Lord Jesus is on the cross, beginning in verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me," where? "In paradise." In torment? Not in torment. In paradise. In that side of Hades where Abraham is. When Jesus then descended into the lower parts of the earth, he's in this paradise side of Hades, across the gulf from the place of torment. And Peter tells us what he was doing there. And we have to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Reading in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which," that is, in the Spirit, "he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison," down there in Hades, "who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So, as the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit, is alive on the paradise side of Hades, he's doing two things. He's telling those on the evil side about his victory over the devil. At the same time, he's telling those on his side how all of those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to him. And now he has died, he's there, he's preaching to the spirits in prison about his victory over Satan, his victory over sin. And when the time for resurrection comes, now we need to go back to Ephesians 4, right? And this time we want to look at verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." So now, in his ascension, in his resurrection, he brings with him from the paradise side of Hades all those who have died in God. All the righteous, all the believers, from Abel onward. And as he ascends, he leads captivity captive, and now all of those who died before the cross, who died in Christ, looking forward to his death on the cross, are in heaven in his presence, and the paradise side of Hades is empty. But the place of torment is still there. And all those that have died from Cain onward are still in hell, Hades, on the torment side until that day after the white throne judgment when everyone is put in the lake of fire. But the paradise side is now empty. And for this reason, you see, we don't look forward now to death to go be with Abraham. We're not looking to be with Abraham. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you turn over one more book to Philippians, Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Abraham." No, to be with Christ. So now we know when we die, we're immediately in his presence, not in paradise, but in heaven in the presence of Christ. So is it any wonder now that the Lord Jesus, as he addresses John, can say that he has the keys of death and Hades? He has used the keys to Hades one time already by the time he meets John, when he unlocked the paradise side of Hades and led captivity captive. Now, he's still got those keys. And eventually, as Hosea said, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to use the keys to death and unlock that door, and death is not going to be anymore. And then one more time in Revelation 20, he's going to use the keys to Hades in verse 13 at the white throne judgment. Let's read in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. He's used them once when he came out of paradise himself. He's going to use them again in Revelation 20 when he unlocks Hades again and all the unrighteous dead come forth to be judged. Then you can lay the keys down because there's no more death, no more Hades after that time. Everything's unlocked. Everything's over. And now these are the words of comfort that the Lord Jesus has for John. John, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. I was dead for a while, very briefly, because I died for your sins. But now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades right here on my belt latch. You don't have to worry anymore, because he's got everything under control.
This is the end of number 3.